Paul writes to the Philippians, "Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
So please do turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is on page 1179. If you weren't here this morning, we were looking at verses 5 to 8. And this evening we're going to look at verses 9 to 11. But I want to start with a story. The story of Henry Martin, once of this parish. In the 18th century, he was was a student here in Cambridge. You know, I've enjoyed singing that last hymn so much that I've sung my voice out. So let's lubricate it. Henry Martin was a student in St. John's College, Cambridge, in the late 18th century. He was one of the disciples of Charles Simeon. And having done his theological training here, he went to serve the Lord in India. One of the earliest missionaries to India in the same sort of era as William Carey, he sailed to Calcutta in 1806. And he was there from 1806 to 1811. He was involved in Bible translation and going into the interior of India with the gospel. And then he sailed from Calcutta right the way round the sort of tip of India and up into the Arabian Sea and the Persian Gulf. And he landed, he went ashore, and he started engaging the population of what we called Persia in those days, the Iranian population. He dialogued with a number of religious leaders, mostly Muslim imams, and particularly the sort of mystical Sufi Muslims, and he got involved in a number of public debates, along with some Jewish people as well in the Jewish diaspora. And then he began translation on the New Testament into Farsi. Some of you who were here this morning would remember me saying that he was the guy who used to read grammars like some people read novels. That was that guy. Poor guy, I say. But that was what he thrived on. And he had a pundit, a native speaker who worked with him on the translation. His name was Mirza Syed Ali. Syed Ali was, as you would imagine, a Muslim, but who was sympathetic to what Henry Martin was doing. And as they worked from day to day, they worked at a cracking pace and did a huge amount of work. And obviously there was a great deal of conversation and discussion that went on in that process. One day there was news of a battle. The Persian army had been fighting the Russian army in the north. The Persian army seen as a Muslim army fighting what was allegedly a Christian army, the Russian army, and the Russians had lost. And someone had written a poem in praise of this victory, and Mirza Syed Ali told Henry Martin this poem. And the poem described Christ in the fourth heaven, not quite sure how many heavens there would have been in the poem, but Christ in the fourth heaven was reaching up and trying to take hold of the skirt of Muhammad and to plead with him to get his army to hold off, because they were killing so many Christians. And Henry Martin wrote this, as he told the story afterwards. "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. In prayer, I could think of nothing else but that great day when the Son of God shall come in the clouds of heaven, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and convincing men of all their hard speeches which they have spoken against him. Mirza perceived that I was considerably disordered and was sorry for having repeated the verse, but asked what it was that was so offensive. I told him, I could not endure existence if Christ was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be thus always dishonored. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. That was the passion for the name and honor and glory of Jesus that drove Henry Martin to serve in the work of mission and to die on his way home as a young man, exhausted by the work that he had done. You know, there are many reasons to get involved in world mission, very positive and practical reasons. People are dying in a world that is broken and chaotic, and ruined by all kinds of addiction and abuse. We live in a broken world, don't we? And Christians bring a message of compassion and healing and grace and good news to a world that is in despair. We can make a difference to that broken world. That's one of the reasons to be involved in mission. Another reason to be involved is that we are to be salt and light. In a society that's decaying, we're to be people who are known as people of truth and righteousness and integrity. And so the quality of our lives, our good character, can make a difference. But there is also a much greater reason to be involved in the work of world mission. And that reason is the honor and glory of Christ. And that's what I want to focus on this evening. We are involved in the world, in the work of world mission, because of Jesus. And when we grasp who he is and everything we were thinking about his incarnation this morning, when we grasp what he is doing now, he is seated at his Father's side, when we grasp what he will yet do, these things become the greatest motivation for mission that we could ever need. And that is what Paul unfolds for us in the glorious climax of this passage. He gives us five great motivations. First of all, Jesus is the perfect Savior. I want you to notice the word therefore in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And whenever we find a therefore in our Bibles, we should ask ourselves what the therefore is there for. As someone has said, it's connecting us back to what has come before. It is telling us here that God the Father has accepted the work of Christ. God the Father has seen all that the Son has achieved through his humiliation, and he has accepted him. His mission was to descend to the lowest place, to take the form of a servant, to empty himself of his glory, to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Son of God could have insisted on his rights as the Son of God. He could have come in glory to carry out his mission according to his own plan. He could have come as some kind of conquering hero who builds his empire. That's what his disciples wanted him to do. It wouldn't have worked, but he could have done that. But instead, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And instead, he humbly received this mission from his Father. He made himself nothing. He perfectly obeyed. And so the word therefore in verse 9 tells us the Father has accepted that. The Father has accepted this perfect service, even to death on a cross. Jesus, in his life, has perfectly obeyed all God's commandments, the only human being who has ever done that. And by his death, he has perfectly satisfied divine justice against human sin. In fact, Paul writes elsewhere in Romans and in Corinthians about Jesus being the second Adam. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam has succeeded. And what we have set out in Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is, if you like, a beautiful statement of the achievement of Jesus as the second Adam. I wonder if we could put up the slide that's on the PowerPoint. This comes from Ralph Martin's book, Carmen Christi, and he sets out in his book what I thought was really helpful as a contrast between what is happening in Philippians 2, 5 to 11 on the right-hand side and what failed in the first Adam. So let's take the left-hand side first. The first Adam, made in the divine image, thought it a prize to be grasped, to be as God, when the serpent tempted him. He aspired to a reputation of greatness, and he rejected the idea of serving and submitting to God. He tried to be in the likeness of God. Though he was a man, he exalted himself and became disobedient, which meant the curse of death, so that he was condemned and disgraced. The first Adam failed, and all of us in that first Adam have failed as well. Our lives have lived up to that failure, haven't they? But the second Adam, the Son of God, being the image of God himself, did not think it a prize to be grasped and held on to be as God, for he is the Son of God from all eternity. Nothing can change that. Instead, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in human likeness. And where the first Adam exalted himself and wanted to be like God, Christ, the second Adam, finding himself in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even though he did not deserve it. Even death on a cross. And therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name and the rank of Lord. Can you see that contrast? Everything in which we failed in, Christ has succeeded. Christ has been the very mirror image of everything that we were and we are. Now, when you see that contrast, what does it make you say? Well, what a Savior we have to proclaim. What a brilliant Savior. This is the Savior that we want to tell the world, isn't it? You can take that away now, thank you. The more secular our society becomes, the more it needs heroes. Have you noticed that? We don't believe in God, and I think it was G.K. Chesterton said that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Do you know what I mean by that? You go into a teenager's bedroom and all their idols are over the wall on posters, yeah? Or student bedroom, I don't know. The whole thing is dedicated towards the cult of celebrity. And our celebrities let us down, don't they? The football player turns up at the Premier League ground and he holds up his shirt as he's signed for £50 million or whatever it is, and he's paid £100,000 a week, and he doesn't score. And he's a big disappointment. And within a year, everybody wants to get rid of him, and they're chanting his name and ridiculing him on the pitch. People are never satisfied by their idols, are they? And the more people devote themselves to the world's religions or to the cults, where the focus is always on what we do and what we achieve, the more disappointed people are in themselves. That I can never do what my religion demands. I can never, ever be satisfied with what I have done. The great motivation for our mission is that we have a Lord to point them to point everyone to. And he will never disappoint us. He will never let us down. We will always find him to be the satisfaction for our thirsty souls. The one who took the lowest place, the Father has exalted to the highest place, for he has perfectly obeyed. And he will never, ever disappoint us. In fact, the resurrection and the ascension tell us what God the Father thinks of his Son. It tells us that his sacrifice is sufficient. It's accepted. No other sacrifice will ever be needed ever again. For this sacrifice is perfect. The Father has proved that by raising his Son from the dead. We have the perfect Savior to go and proclaim to the world. Now, the question I have for you tonight is, are you convinced of that? And I don't just mean convinced up here, but are you convinced in your heart? Because if you are, why do you keep it a secret? Why do we keep it to ourselves? Why do we hide that as though we shouldn't talk about it? This Savior is the perfect Savior. Let's take him to the world that needs to hear of him. That's the first thing. Jesus is the perfect Savior. Second, Jesus is the reigning Savior. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. We talk a lot about the death and resurrection of Jesus because it's so central. We don't talk so much about his ascension and his heavenly reign. We sometimes call it his session. He is holding court in heaven, seated upon the throne of heaven. Jesus is seated in heaven as our high priest, and that has huge implications for our relationship with God. He has brought the great offering to God the Father, as a high priest should. And the great offering is himself, his death, his resurrection. And that offering has been accepted by the Father. And that is why we can worship today. Christian worship is all on the basis of the work of Christ. Today, as a church, we could gather for worship because Jesus is seated in heaven. It's very important that all our worship of God is mediated through Christ, through our Lord Jesus. We don't come carelessly to God and just say, God loves me, so I'm welcome. We come because a great price has been paid, because we have a great high priest, and we can access his Father as our Father. And we're only received in the name of Jesus. And that means that Jesus is the mediator of our prayers. Why do we pray? Why did we pray just now? Not because it depends upon the power of our prayers, but because we're praying through a very powerful mediator. Jesus, who made it all possible, is listening and taking our feeble, groaning, fumbling prayers and making them mighty before his Father. We all feel completely incapable, don't we, when we start praying for people who are serving in another culture. How do I even start to pray for this person? Where do I begin? Will my prayers ever match up to the task? I don't know how to pray. Don't worry. We have a great high priest who understands even when we groan and we can't put it into words. And the Holy Spirit is working through those groanings to turn them into prayers that are meaningful in God's presence. We come to God the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, through the authority of the one who sits on the highest seat of all. That's surely the greatest motivation to pray for mission, isn't it? We should think about that. We get so taken up with the need we're praying for, we need to remind ourselves we have a great high priest who's waiting to receive those prayers and take them to our Father. But then Jesus, there on the throne of heaven, is also, as the exalted Savior, ruling his church. Now, I find this hugely encouraging. Paul tells the Ephesians that God the Father has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 1, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. That means he's in charge of everything that happens in Eden Baptist Church here in Cambridge, and in charge of every church that I talked about this afternoon in the mission presentation, and all the people that we've been praying for. He's Lord of their church as well. And with the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit. He brings people to faith. It's his work, ultimately. He equips leaders for his church. We do a lot of worrying in our churches, don't we? Where is the next leader going to come from? Where are the next missionaries going to come from? The Lord Jesus is building his church, and he's preparing people. He's convicting people. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? And he feeds us through his word. He keeps our pastors faithful, and he keeps them in his word, feeding us through God's word week by week to sustain our Christian lives. And we are not alone. It is not all down to our own effort. Sometimes it seems like that, doesn't it? Sometimes a missionary can go through a stretch where they catch malaria, and then they have a road accident, and then the computer blows up, and the electricity's off for 3 months, and or whatever it might be, and a whole succession of very practical things, and it's hard to understand what is going on. But we need to remind ourselves that he is still the exalted Lord of his church on the throne, and he's still in charge. And when we look back through some of those circumstances, we can see that he was in control. You know, sometimes in church life, we don't get our way. I say that as a pastor. I have come home from church members' meetings that I thought were going to be a pushover, and it didn't happen. And it's very humbling to be a pastor in those situations. Sometimes you can be a church member out there, and the rest of the meeting is saying, no, we want to do this, we want to do this, and you think we should be doing that, and you can't understand. And petty politics can take over in a church, can't it? And sometimes, somehow, it seems like we're not the ones who are winning. If you can win or lose in a local church, I don't think you can, but that's what it feels like. And we need to remember in all those situations that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of his church, and he will do as he pleases through all those circumstances and all those situations. He sovereignly weaves together all these things within his wise plan, and he will take us through the storms. And he's still in command in the lean patches of life. And he doesn't build his church overnight. You know, God doesn't play T20 cricket, he plays test cricket. Do you know what I mean? Yeah, it's not a sudden wham-bam smash kind of game. It's a long, steady game. Pastors prepare their sermons week by week, and we want someone to be saved through this particular sermon, and what we realize is that actually it's done over years. And we think one evangelistic conversation out there on the street will do it all, but actually that's only the beginning of a process. And that's your first contact with that person, and you're going to be talking with them for the next 3 years before they come to faith. God plays the long game. And the Lord Jesus is on the throne of the universe, and nothing and no one will stop him, and his plan is right on time. We believe in a perfect Savior. We proclaim a perfect Savior, and we proclaim a reigning Savior, an exalted reigning Savior. Thirdly, we proclaim Jesus as the only Savior. This hymn, if you like, verses 6 to 11, and we don't know exactly where it came from. It may have been written by Paul. It may be a hymn that was already being sung in the first years of the early church, and Paul has included it. This hymn to the praise of Christ has been quite sort of downbeat up to this point. It's a steady downward journey to the cross. And then there's this big note of exaltation, and it's starting to build and build and build. And there's a name that the writer cannot quite bring himself to say too quickly. He's building up towards it. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. There, he said it. And he's building up to that name. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? And it's a hugely significant statement in the New Testament. You see, if you were Jewish like Paul, you knew about the name. After all, the Ten Commandments tell you not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And the book of Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, says this, Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. Or I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And in the next chapter, Isaiah 43, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. There is one God, and He alone is the Savior. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, Matt read to us from Isaiah 45. It's a repeating theme in Isaiah. There is one God, Yahweh is His name, and we do not worship any other. But when, a couple of hundred years before Jesus came into the world, the Greek scholars of Alexandria translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. 70 people did it, so that's why it has that name. They translated the word Yahweh as Kurios in Greek. And it's the same Greek word here that is the climax of this song. The word that the songwriter is building up to here is that word Kurios, that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Lord, Kurios. Jesus Christ is God and Lord. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place, not to be the second Savior, but the only Savior. He is God's appointed Savior of the world. He's the fulfillment of everything that Isaiah said, because He is God, God the Son, equal in glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, one God. And the whole world needs to know of this Savior. Peter said to the Sanhedrin, didn't he, in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else. Isn't that very Old Testament? They would have agreed with that. But Peter's saying it in a radical context. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Do you believe that? Then what are you going to do about it? Billions of people still need reaching with that news that there is no other name under heaven. I don't know if you've ever been to a Hindu temple and seen people prostrating themselves to their gods. It's a very unnerving experience to do that. To see them bowing down to the most grotesque idols and beating the flagstones on which they're kneeling. Maybe you've encountered someone from Pakistan or Afghanistan in the Asian communities here, or somebody who's an international student from a part of the world which is Arab, which is Muslim, where they have been taught things about Christianity that you know are not true, but no one's ever been there to correct them. That they believe that strange things happen between the Holy Spirit and Mary in some kind of physical sexual union and all sorts of curious things that we've never believed as Christians. They've been told lies. Or have you seen the way that Catholicism or the Orthodox Church in Eastern Europe can, if you like, immunize people against the gospel? By a little bit of religiousness, the rest of the gospel is ignored because all the focus is on what you do as your acts of obligation. And huge swathes of people are immunized against the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And when you contemplate that, there is a huge, huge task to be done, isn't there? I want to ask you whether you're prepared to play your part in that task. If you are young, will you devote a whole lifetime to that task? Maybe you're changing careers. You've reached that stage in your 50s when the gray hair blossoms and somehow there's time for a change. And your home is an empty nest and you've got time to do something else now for 10 or 15 years that you could serve in another part of the world. The world population is vast, and they must hear of Christ, who is the world's only Lord and Savior. The fourth great motivation here is that Jesus, the Savior, will also return as judge. Paul says, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those words have their ultimate fulfillment when Jesus will return. The hosts of heaven will bow to him in worship, as will Christians like us who may still be alive on earth and waiting for his return, and we long for that day. But you notice here it says, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I think under the earth there it refers to those who have rejected him, who are being held in the place we call Hades, ready for the final judgment and eternal punishment. And they will bow grudgingly to the one that they have continually rejected. And who they have to acknowledge now clearly is Lord, but it's too late for them. And then there will be those for whom the return of Christ comes as a total and utter surprise. They are those on the earth still alive and unready at his coming. And for them it will be too late as well. Every knee will have to bow, and every tongue will have to admit and acknowledge that Christ is Lord. But they will be acknowledging what in their lifetime, while God's grace was available, they steadfastly refused to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will hold every man and every woman and every child accountable for what they have done in this life. And it will be too late in that day for anyone to change their mind. Once the evidence is there in front of them by his coming, that will be too late, for the evidence is here in his word. This is all we need in order to believe, and we must take it to the whole world that they may believe. And so in that day there will be the most solemn separation, and the borders between heaven and hell are closed forever. There is no way back. Do you ever meditate on the lostness of the lost? Do you ever stand in a crowd on a London tube station or an airport, just watching people go by and thinking about where they're going? We should do, shouldn't we? It should give us a great passion for mission. Or maybe tonight you're not safe. Somebody brought you to church tonight, and maybe it's your first time in a Christian church in ages, and you don't believe this yet. But you know it's true now, don't you? You've seen these claims of Jesus. You know in your heart you have not yet come and bowed down to this Lord Jesus. You've heard his claims today. If you were here this morning, you heard all of his humiliation to the point of death to be our Savior. We've looked into the future, and we've seen the victory claims that one day he will be ultimately exalted. And where do you stand tonight? Don't put it off till tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. He is the perfect Savior. You don't need anybody else. He's done it all. He is the reigning Savior. He's on the throne of heaven now. And he's calling to you. He's the only Savior. There's no point in looking anywhere else. And one day he will return as judge. What more reason do you need? What else do you need to convince you to come to Jesus? Today is the only safe day left to come and put your trust in him. But this wonderful hymn to the glory of Jesus doesn't end in judgment. The Bible doesn't end in hell. Have you noticed that? The Bible doesn't end with hell. It ends with the new creation. It describes hell and eternal punishment, but then it describes the new Jerusalem. And every book of Christian theology should never end in hell. It should end in heaven and in eternal life. Jesus is the glorifying Savior. That's the last encouragement for mission here. Look at that final phrase in verse 11. Every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The goal of the mission of Jesus is to glorify his Father. The Father who sent him into mission is the Father who is to be glorified by his mission. He takes this commission from his Father and he takes it out into the world and he lives and dies for his church and rises again and then he sends us into the world. And one day he's going to gather every single one and present them to his Father and say, the work is done and your name is glorified. Isn't that wonderful? The Son was not concerned for his own glory, which is why he took the form of a servant and made himself nothing. And in being exalted, his delight is to get glory to God the Father who sent him. And you see, the nature of mission is always to be sent by someone else. That's what mission is. We have a commission from somebody else to go and do what they have sent us to do. And we return to tell them that the task is done. We don't go into the work of mission for our glory. We don't do it to make a name for ourselves, to get public acclaim. We do all this not for our own advantage, but because we want the Lord Jesus to be held in honor and because we want God the Father ultimately to be glorified. We want God to be glorified in all that we do. We're like those. We're to be those people who are like Henry Martin. And we say, I could not endure existence if Christ was not glorified. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this immense Savior. And all that you have done in your Son, that he is the perfect Savior. We look to no one else. This great hymn that praises all that you have done in his life tells us that we do not need to look anywhere else. And Father, if there's anybody here who has never trusted in Jesus as their Savior, please help them to flee to him tonight and to find their peace in him, not to go to sleep tonight until they have surrendered to him and said, Jesus Christ, you are my Lord, and my life is to be lived for you. And Father, help us to have the confidence in this great Savior, to take him out into the world, for the world will only ever find its salvation in him. Help us solemnly to meditate on these great truths, that there will be those who one day have to acknowledge him, for whom it will be too late. And let that make us urgent now, urgent in our prayers, urgent in our witness, urgent in going to the lost people groups of the world. Fill us with such a passion for you in all that we do, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.